Amen. Awesome. If you want to open your Bible, you can open it up to Deuteronomy chapter 20. But again, remember, we're taking kind of the bird's eye view of the scripture, looking at the single unifying story of God's word and him revealing himself through it. Today, we come to the history books of the Old Testament. This is the third section of the Old Testament. We went through Genesis, and then we did Exodus and the law last week. And today, we're going to talk about the history of the people of Israel and God using that history in a powerful way to speak to us even today. And as a way of kind of starting off, I want to ask you a question. What was your favorite superhero growing up? You don't have to say it out loud, but what was your favorite superhero growing up? Mine was Superman. Now, Superman is very common, I know that, but he was really cool to me. Superman was my favorite superhero. I had two younger brothers, and of course, you know, when I was a kid, 8 years old, 9 years old, I'd wear the towel around my neck, and I'd jump off furniture, and I would get my two little brothers to be the bad guys so I could be the Superman to beat them up. And that's kind of what we played as I was growing up. By the way, you remember the old Superman reruns, the guy from the 1950s? There's a part in those stories where he is being shot by a bad guy. I don't know if you've ever seen this. He's being shot by a bad guy, right? And the bad guy runs out of bullets. Superman is there just, you know, withstanding the bullets. And the bad guy runs out of bullets, and the bad guy takes his gun and throws it at Superman. Superman ducks. And I thought, why would you duck? You're Superman, right? Anyway, it just is odd to me. Here's the thing. We are going to look at people in this history section of the Old Testament who are spiritual superheroes. Many of them are names that you've heard of before. Many of them are people that you've come to know and love. But one of the things I want to point out is that these are very average people. If you look at them closely, we tend to put them in legend kind of categories. But if you look at them closely, they are very average people who did extraordinary things because of one primary reason. I'm going to share that with you at the end of the sermon today. So let's do this. Let's kind of rewind the tape here a little bit and look at where we've gone, where we've come from, and where we're going. Here's the map. Here's the eight sections of the scripture that we're looking at. We started a couple of weeks ago in Genesis. Last week, we did the law. Today, we're doing the history books. Next week, we'll cover the wisdom and poetry literature of the Old Testament, and we'll end the Old Testament talking about the prophets. Now, remember, the Bible is not in exact chronological order. So there are stuff that's written about in the wisdom and poetry literature of the prophets that are really in this time frame as well. In fact, we're going to kind of close out the era of the Old Testament today from a time frame standpoint. And then we'll finish by looking at the wisdom literature and the prophets. Okay, and then we move into the Old Testament. We talk about the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of course, record the birth, the ministry, the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ. We move into talking about the church, the book of Acts, and then all the letters that the apostles wrote to the churches. We're going to lump all those together. That's a big section. And talk about the church and what God sought to do through it and seeks to do through it. And then we're going to end on Easter Sunday talking about the eternal victory that is ours in Christ. And what I'm hoping that we get as we look at this is this single thread that is woven through all of this. And we're going to celebrate what that is on Easter Sunday. So let's track the story. I always like to do this. So again, 2 weeks ago, we talked about Genesis and we talked about the plot and the people. That's a way of looking at this. The plot began with creation, of course, the fall of man when Adam and Eve sinned and sin entered into the human race. We have the universal flood that God created, caused, and then the Tower of Babel. That's the first section of the scripture, Genesis 1 through 11. But then the Bible zooms down from all of humanity to one particular family, and that begins with Abraham. Abraham is the father of our faith, and there's a reason that we say that. It's because the covenant was given to Abraham, where God came and said to Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless all the peoples on the earth because of you. And your descendants are going to outnumber the stars in the sky, and I'm going to give you a land to call your own, the promised land. That was a covenant, a promise that was made to Abraham, and it was reinstituted with Isaac and Jacob. All right, Jacob, God changed Jacob's name to Israel at one point. And so that's why we know the nation of Israel as Israel, because of the descendant of Jacob who is Israel. And then he had 12 sons, one of whom was Joseph. You may remember that Joseph ended up being sold into slavery, and his life ends in Egypt, away from the land of Canaan or the promised land. Last week, we looked at the law, picked up with the death of Joseph in Egypt, and then it began with Moses as the people of Egypt, people of God were in Egypt in slavery at that time. Remember, the people of God had grown in great numbers where Pharaoh felt threatened by them. So he enslaved them in Egypt, and they stayed in slavery for hundreds of years. And then God calls Moses to lead them out of Egypt, and they cross the Red Sea. They go to the Sinai area where God gives them the law, and they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. For 40 years because of their rebellion and their grumbling. God did not allow them to go into the promised land. Who were the people in Exodus and the law? We have Moses, Aaron, and Joshua. In fact, Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy, would end with Joshua being introduced as the new leader of the people of Israel after Moses' death. They would not go into the promised land, but Joshua would be the guy to take them into the promised land. This is where we pick up today, okay? This is the beginning of the history of the people of Israel in the promised land. So let's look at it geographically to get our mind around this. This is really helpful, I think. So this is the modern Middle East, and all these are modern labels. The ancient labels were, of course, different than this. For instance, Israel is known as Israel today, but originally with Abraham, it was Canaan, who was a descendant of Noah. That's why it was named Canaan. Canaan is the promised land. Today, it would be Israel. And even in the history book period, it began to be called Israel. But here's what happens. As we begin the story from creation to Abraham, we have this area right here that's just north of the Persian Gulf. This is where most theologians believe the Garden of Eden was located. Because in the book of Genesis, it talks about the Tigris and Euphrates River. This is the area where the two rivers meet. This is called the Fertile Crescent. This whole crescent right here is very fertile and rich. And so this area could have been the Garden of Eden, likely was. Of course, Adam and Eve are now cast out of the Garden of Eden, right? And they are in some area, we don't know where, but it ends up being with Noah, one of their descendants, who is called to build the ark, remember? And God causes the flood. And where Noah ends up is in this area of eastern Turkey, almost to the border there between, in eastern Turkey, called Mount Ararat, that mountain range, a vast mountain range right there. That's where Noah's ark ends up. And of course, they depart from the boat. They begin coming all out into this area. His family begin to multiply, and Terah, who is a descendant of Noah, ends up planting his family right back there in the Fertile Crescent, just above the Persian Gulf. This is the place called Ur. This is where Abraham was born. Ur of the Chaldeans is what it's called. Well, his father Terah is taking off to go actually to the promised land, the land that was promised as well. And so he takes off and goes to a place called Haran. Haran here is in this area, and they stay there. This is where they stay. This is where Abraham is raised. And this is where in Genesis chapter 12, God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, I want you to leave your homeland, the country that you know, and I want you to go to a land that I'm going to show you. This, of course, would mean the promised land. And that's where Abraham ends up. He begins making this trip, this long trip. And by the way, we went to Israel a few years ago, and we got to go through the gate at the city of Dan, which is here, almost in Syria. It's the actual gate, the literal gate that Abraham walked through. I got chills as I was standing there. I said, Abraham was here. It was amazing. And he made his way here. He had a little trek where he went to Egypt because of famine, but back to the land of Canaan. And this, of course, is where Isaac and Jacob are born, eventually Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. He ends up in Egypt. His brothers end up coming down to Egypt asking for help because of a famine that's in the land. Joseph helps them, shows compassion to them. Joseph's descendants multiply in Egypt, and this takes us to the next phase. This takes us to the law, okay? We zoom in here to this area. Here's where Joseph and his descendants are. Ultimately, Moses is born here. And Moses is called to take the people out of slavery and out of Egypt. They come down to this area in the Sinai Peninsula, down here to the southern part where they cross the Red Sea right here, okay, and they go into this area called the Sinai Peninsula, the Saudi Arabian wilderness. There on Mount Sinai, God gives the Ten Commandments to Moses. He gives all the laws to the people. And again, because of their rebellion, they wander in this wilderness for 40 years. And by the way, when we think of wilderness, we think of bushes and trees. This was a desert wilderness. So they were in the desert for 40 years, and they would die off, never being able to enter into the Promised Land. They travel all the way up to the cusp of the Promised Land, where they are about to cross the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And this is where the history books begin. It's with Joshua, and Joshua leading the people into the Promised Land. So what are the Bible books included in the history section of the Old Testament? There's 12 of them. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And we can actually break those down into three understandable sections. I'm going to share that with you in just a second. We can wrap our mind around how this is all working and fitting together. What is the purpose of these books? Well, they illustrate the rise and fall of the nation of Israel. Now we have the establishment. The people of God have finally gotten their land. And we have the establishment of the nation of Israel. But it falls. And these history books describe its falling. These history books describe the remnant of faithful heroes who endure, that God is faithful through all the ups and downs and ins and outs of this history and Israel's rebellion and their cycle of sin. God is always calling a remnant. Folks, I want to remind you, there's always a remnant. Even in the darkest of times, there's always a remnant of those who remain faithful. And that's the way God has sovereignly advanced his plan, which is the last part of the purpose. It's how God is advancing his sovereign plan of redemption through these individuals and through the nation of Israel. So what are the key teachings about God? They're twofold. First of all, that God seeks to both bless and to use his people. Up to this point, it's all been about God blessing and providing for his people. Now it's going to shift a little bit. We're going to see a transition where God now is not only wanting to bless his people, but he's wanting to use them to make his name known to all the other nations. We'll talk about that more in just a second, but here's the second purpose, I think, or the second key teaching about God. Even in failure, restoration to God through repentance is always available. Are you guys noticing? If you've stuck with us through these 3 weeks, are you noticing a theme repeating over and over and over again? And that is, God is always willing to forgive, always willing to heal, always willing to restore those who come to him in repentance. And again, with the cycle of sin, we see God is always compassionate and willing to forgive. It's an amazing, amazing truth that is reiterated time and time and time again in the Old Testament. In fact, it's, I think, epitomized here in 2 Chronicles 30. This is a passage where God is speaking to the people. He's talking about what he will do. And this theme is repeated over and over again. You'll see verses that are very similar to this over and over again in the Old Testament, particularly in the history books. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. Time and time and time again, this is said. I think of 2 Chronicles 7:14. Similarly, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Man, I just tell you, it just feels so good to read this and study this and just to be reminded in my life how God is willing to forgive and to restore me. If I will come to him and turn to him and repent of my sin. All right, so let's talk about the story of the history books. I want to break these down into these three sections again so we can really understand what's going on here. First of all, the first section of these 12 history books would be those that have to deal with entrance and conquering and settlement in the Promised Land. Okay, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. The early history of Israel in the Promised Land, and then the cycle beginning of Israel's sin. So Joshua, the book of Joshua, is all about the conquest and the settlement of the Promised Land. It's become their nation now. They have to go in, they have to conquer these enemies, and they do so by God's power. And Joshua is the heroic and courageous and faithful leader. The book of Judges Once they're settled, what we see happens is that God appoints certain leaders in regional, kind of tribal ways to not only just kind of judge decisions, but also to lead militarily and lead the people back to God. This part of the scripture, if you read the book of Judges, you're going to see it's really Israel's dark ages. I mean, there are some disturbing stories in this book, stories that illustrate the depravity that man can go to. And so what we see is that the nation as a whole kind of gets degraded and destroyed as a result, but God raises up a leader. And as they respond to this person's leadership, they are restored and forgiven. People like Deborah are included in this book. She was a righteous leader. Gideon, maybe you remember the story of Gideon and his fleece and the story of how he defeated thousands of the enemy with only 300 soldiers. The story of Samson and Delilah is included in the book of Judges. And then we have in this first section the book of Ruth. Ruth is a little bitty book, but it is a big book in terms of its theme. It's a wonderful story of Ruth and Naomi and their loyalty and their relationship, and eventually God providing a husband for Ruth and God's faithfulness to them, and then God giving them a child. In fact, I think one of the major purposes of this book is that at the end of Ruth, there in chapter 4, the very last sentences of Ruth talk about the fact that Ruth and Boaz were married, they have a son, and that son is the predecessor to King David. So do you see what God is doing? God is continuing to provide this lineage ultimately to David, ultimately then to Jesus himself. It's really powerful. Next, the next section is what we call the king section of the history books, the kingdom section. 1 and 2 Samuel, 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. The story here is the rise of the monarchy. Israel now gets kings after the pitiful plight of the judges. Israel asks God for a king, and God in his compassion provides a king, and that is Saul, followed by David, and then Solomon, and then Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And that's where the bad starts to happen at that point. But the rise of the monarchy, the building of the temple takes place in these books. This amazing, and the Bible goes into great detail about the beauty of the structure of the temple in Jerusalem. If you ever get a chance to go there, it's an amazing, amazing thing to see that it was built in that day and age. It's beauty and this huge, huge structure that was built by King Solomon. And then we have the divided kingdoms with Solomon's son Rehoboam. The people did not want to follow him. He was an evil, corrupt. He did not listen to wisdom. He was prideful. People did not want to follow him. As a result, the kingdoms divided. So here's what you have. You had at once just the nation of Israel, but now you have the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Judah is where Jerusalem is located. Now, you may have wondered where the word Jew ever came from. It's from Judah. The people of Judah were the last remaining remnant of the people of God there before the reestablishment of that nation in the 1940s, which is really amazing. But it shows the divided kingdoms and then the fall eventually of Judah to Babylon. So the northern kingdom of Israel is first of all defeated by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And then the Babylonians conquer the Assyrians in 612 BC. So the only remaining part of the people of God, the promise of Abraham, is the southern kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem, which is hanging on by a thread. But in 586 BC, the Babylonians conquer Judah and Jerusalem, and they destroy the temple. They take it apart. They burn it to the ground. The temple of God is destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, that king. And that ends this section of the history books. And then we have the last section of the history books, which is after the captivity, after the conquering of the people of Judah by Babylon. We have Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Eventually, the Persians overthrow the Babylonians. And what we have with the Persian kings is that they have empathy for the people of God, for the Jewish people. And so this section talks about the captivity, the release, and then the restoration of Jerusalem. Here's what happens. There's this king, and he's called Cyrus the Great. And Cyrus the Great has empathy toward the Jewish people. He releases them from the Persian kingdom. And he allows them all to return back to Jerusalem. And many of them go back. Many of them do not go back. But he allows them to rebuild the temple. And that's where Ezra comes in. Ezra is all about the rebuilding of the temple and the dedication of it and the re-celebration again of Passover, which is a powerful moment in their history to remember there. And then we have Nehemiah rebuilding the walls, the exterior walls of the city of Jerusalem. So these Persian kings allow them to go back. And of course, the second temple is not nearly what the first one was, but it's a place for them to be. That remnant is still there. And then finally, we have the book of Esther here. Esther is a cool story about a Persian king who is searching for a queen, and he chooses Esther because of her beauty, but he did not know that she was a Hebrew, did not know that she was a descendant of Saul, who had been exiled into Babylon before the Persians conquered it by Nebuchadnezzar. So she conceals her Jewish roots. Her cousin Mordecai, who is really her adoptive father, learns of a plot to assassinate the king. He tells Esther. Esther tells the king. And a king who had once planned to exterminate all the Jewish people that were in Persia now saves the Jewish people because of Esther and her faith. You remember what she said? If I perish, I perish. I have to go and tell him. She didn't know what his response would be, but she, by courage and faith, went and told the king about this assassination plot. So what did God do? Through this woman, he saved the Jews. They remained. A remnant remained. God still achieving his sovereign plan of redemption. So as we think about this, I want you to kind of think about the many heroes of faith that are listed here in the history books. You might add more than this. I mean, it's just chock full of them. Joshua, Ruth, Saul, David, Solomon, Elijah the prophet. Remember Elijah the prophet? He called down fire from heaven to consume the altar there on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal standing there to watch. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, all these people who we would say are definitely heroes of our faith. Now let's zoom out. All right, everybody with me? Let's zoom out, okay? Let's look at the three sections. We have the beginnings, Genesis, Exodus, the law, that was last week. Today is history books. We go from the plot standpoint, from creation all the way to the covenant that was made to Abraham. Here in Exodus and the law, they're in slavery in Egypt, and they escape Egypt, and they are now wandering in the wilderness in the Sinai area. We go in the history books all the way from the conquest of the promised land, entering the promised land, into their eventual captivity by these foreign nations. We have Abraham through Joseph, Moses through Joshua, and then Joshua all the way through Nehemiah. And if you're wanting to think dates, here's some dates to think about, okay? We take it all the way down from creation to about 1800 BC with the death of Joseph. And then we go all the way down to 1400 BC at the end of the law section of the book, which is the death of Moses. And then we go all the way down to about 400 BC as the post-exiles are written about by Nehemiah. Nehemiah lived about 444 BC, so we're about 400 BC. We're creeping closer to the time of the New Testament, aren't we? So again, this is where the Old Testament essentially closes. Apart from the wisdom and poetry literature that was written about during this time, I shouldn't say it that way, with the exception of Psalm 90, which is a psalm of Moses, and with the exception of the book of Job, which was written before Moses, all the rest of the wisdom literature and poetry is written during this history period. All the prophets are written during this history period. So we're pretty much closing the time era of the Old Testament. But as is true each and every week, as we've pointed out, there's always a crimson thread. A crimson thread. How do we see Jesus in and through the history books, the Old Testament? Well, here's the first way. Jesus, first of all, is the leader of the Lord's army. This is an amazing story in Joshua chapter 5. It's all so good, but this is so good. In Joshua chapter 5, they're about to enter into Jericho and conquer the city of Jericho. Joshua is leading them. As they're preparing for battle, Joshua happens to look up and he sees a personage. He sees a figure of some kind. And he says to the personage, "Are you for us or against us?" Obviously, he's very impressed. I mean, this is some kind of figure that's supernatural in one sense? Are you for us or against us? Probably a good question to ask, right? And the personage responds, I'm the commander of the Lord's army. Take off your sandals because the ground on which you're standing is holy. And Joshua does that. He takes his sandals off. He bows down. He worships this person who is there. Now, many theologians, most theologians believe that this was a pre-incarnate Christ, that Jesus himself showed up there before Joshua. So we see Jesus here, and it's a reflection of what happened in Revelation chapter 19, where Jesus is the rider on the great white horse who leads God's army into battle over evil and over sin. The ultimate victory there in Revelation chapter 19. So we see Jesus here in the story with Joshua. Next, we see Jesus as the forever king. 2 Kings 7 is what is called the Davidic covenant. It's the covenant given to David. We talked about the Abrahamic covenant, covenant given to Abraham, the promise to him. We talked about the Mosaic covenant, the promise given to Moses. If you will obey my commands, then I will protect you and I will bless you. That was the conditional covenant given to Moses. Here's the third major covenant of the scripture. It's the Davidic covenant. It's the covenant of the Messiah. And that the Messiah would take place through the lineage of David. So in 2 Kings 7, God says to David, I will raise up your offspring after you. There's some dual fulfillment here with Solomon, but then he says, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever and ever. Isaiah would refer to the same thing. You're familiar with the Isaiah Christmas passage, Isaiah 9, where it says, and of his government and of his peace there will be no end. His kingdom will never end. This is a reference to Jesus. So we see Jesus as the Messiah given through the offspring of David, and he is alluded to here in 2 Kings. And then Jesus finally is Elijah fulfilled. Elijah fulfilled. Elijah the prophet, amazing prophet of God, is portrayed in Christ. The spirit of Messiah is the spirit of Elijah in the sense that Elijah never died. He was taken up into heaven in a whirlwind. He ascended into heaven just like Jesus. And this would be very important for the Jews to understand, by the way, because the Jews believed that Messiah would come in the same spirit and the same calling as Elijah came, possibly even reincarnated. Well, Jesus shows up on the scene and he asks the disciples here in Matthew 16, well, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who do people say that I am? He asked. And they said, well, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say they am? Simon Peter replied, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. You're more than Elijah. You're the Christ. And so, again, in the spirit of the fulfillment of what Messiah would look like, this is Jesus who comes as Messiah and actually fulfills what the Jews thought from the standpoint of the prophet Elijah. All these things are in these history books and many, many more, but these are the major ones. Okay, so what are the summary lessons as we finish up today? Here's a big one. What God gives, he wants to use. Now, please get this. I talked about this transition that's occurring from God blessing his people to God using his people. And so God begins to work in the nation of Israel in such a way that he wants to proclaim his works among the nations through them. He has blessed them. He has provided for them. And as a result of that, he wants to proclaim who he is to all the world. And it's splattered all over the history books, by the way. I mean, the fact that God wanted to make himself known now is beginning to transition here in the scripture. If you look at what Elijah did on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 17, he prays a prayer for God to show up there. And here's what he says, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel. Answer me, O Lord, so that these people will all know that you are Lord. Catch that theme. David and Goliath, the great story of David and Goliath. David is talking to the Philistine giant in 1 Kings 17. He says this to the giant, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. Don't you love that confidence? Here's little David talking to a 9-foot, 9-inch warrior. this day God's going to give you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. So it's transitioning now from knowing God to now making him known. Joshua 4, he did all this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful and you might always fear the Lord your God. That theme gets repeated over and over again. 1 Kings 8, all the peoples of the earth may know your name. 1 Kings 8:60, 1 Chronicles 16, repeated over and over again in the history books. Here's what I want to say about that. It is obvious that God has sought to bless Israel so that he could use them to make his glory known to the world. What has God given you? God has given you gifts. He's given you abilities. He's given you resources. He's given you life. He's given you certain things. I want to say to you, that's not just for you. You see, it's one thing to pray, God bless me. We pray that prayer all the time. How about praying, God use me? Big difference between those two prayers. God use me to make your name known. So our purpose on this earth, very simply, is this: to know God and to make him known. That's it. And God has given us all something that he wants to use to make his glory known to others. Okay? What God gives, he wants to use. Next, as go the leaders, so go the people. It's just really illustrated here in the history books how important leadership is. Because as the leaders go, so go the people. You see the people sometimes responding to good, godly, positive leadership and sometimes rebelling against it. But as the leaders go, so goes the people. And the gift of leadership is a really, really important gift. And I just want to say how thankful I am for our leaders who know that, understand that. Our staff, our elders, our volunteer leaders, people who are doing the best they can to reflect Christ and who are working really hard. But more than that, more than what they do, it's who they are that matters most. The church will never rise above the spiritual maturity of its leadership. Never. So it's important. And here's the final thing. We see a portrait of spiritual heroes. That portrait is faithfulness. Faithfulness. You know, you see that God wanted to use the people of Israel again to make him known. He wanted to use these heroes to make him known. The same thing is true for you and me. But here's what we often don't get in that, is that just as these heroes were sought to be used in God's redemptive plan and were used, God seeks to use you in his great redemptive drama in history. You see, the history that took place in the Old Testament is a history that God is still writing in the sense that he's still seeking to redeem men and women and boys and girls. He's still wanting to do something in this world. He's not dead. His work, his acts, is not just in ancient history. He's still wanting to do things in this world. And you and I get the great privilege of being a part of that redemptive drama that God is writing and the story that continues on and on and on. And so when we look at these people, the Old Testament, these heroes, going back to the whole idea of superheroes, these superheroes in the realm of spirituality, what we see is that there was one trait that set them apart. It was faithfulness. It was faithfulness. We tend to think we have to have special abilities and amazing gifts and strengths. These people, with strengths and weaknesses alike, were used by God. Why? Because they just said yes to him. That's it. They just remained faithful. And here's what I want to say to you. The one thing that God wants from us, which I believe also is the primary thing that God values in us, is the one thing that you can do. You may not be able to do a lot of things. One thing you can do, the one thing I can do, is I can remain faithful. I can not quit on God. I can not give up. I can do that. Like the people in my life that I look up to and I say are spiritual heroes to me are people that just persevered, that just endured. You look at these people in the Old Testament, these heroes, think about their context, their situation. These are real people, folks. It's not fiction. Superheroes are kind of fictional. These are real people in real dire situations, in dire, challenging situations. And yet they remained faithful. I'm not for sure we really understand nor see faithfulness unless the circumstances are somewhat challenging. Are we really faithful if it's easy to be faithful? No. This is the way faithfulness works. And these were the people who remained faithful. It's a powerful lesson to you and me. Let me tell you about what happened last Thursday real quickly. I don't know if you heard about it, but last Thursday we were gone in Florida for spring break, our family, and I was planning to fly back to get back for the Thursday night worship service. And so I had everything kind of set. I was going to arrive back Thursday afternoon. So I thought to myself, okay, well, I'm going to check flights on Thursday morning, and if the flights are running late, then I'll catch an earlier flight, and I'll just leave my family there and get here for Thursday night service. So we're having a nice, beautiful day that morning in Florida and the Tampa area, and we eat a casual lunch. We start to head out. We're like 2 hours ahead for the flight at the airport, and as we're driving to the airport, I get a notification on my phone, a text message from United Airlines says, your flight has been delayed by 1 hour. And my heart just sank. And I grew all anxious and worried and disappointed. And I planned to get back. I wanted to get back. And what am I going to do? As soon as we get to the airport, I text all the staff and say, this is the situation. What can we do? I'm so proud of our staff because everybody just jumped in and were supportive and encouraging and yet looking for solutions for us to be able to figure out what to do because, you know, we could have just had a long prayer service, or Aaron would be awesome at leading, you know, worship for the entire time. But we were in this series, right? In the Thursday night group, we're going to miss the series, that part. So I didn't want to miss it all. Well, through some back and forth, we decide that I'm going to record my sermon on my laptop, and I'm going to upload it to the internet. They're going to download it, and they're going to show it on the video screen. So there's a Marriott hotel that's attached to one of the terminals there at the Tampa airport. I find an empty conference room. I go into that conference room hoping that nobody's going to run me out of there. I say a Hail Mary prayer. It's like, God, there's one take here. That's all I have time for. And so I record a 30-minute sermon, and God, you know, blesses it. And I actually checked it, and it's like, okay, it worked. And then about 4 o'clock, I upload it to the internet. Aaron's here. He downloads it from the internet, projects it up here. It works. All right, so that's our plan. I'm still trying to get back, you know, at least toward the end of the service, was finally able to get back here to Houston. I walk into the church lobby, and my sermon is up on the screen, and I see it as I walk in. It's a little surreal to arrive at church as you're finishing your own sermon. But they close out the song, and then I come up and I tell our people, you know, that it was a little weird showing up like that. But then this is what I also told them, and this is what I hope that you kind of get. It was a real-life, raw illustration to me of the very thing that I was preaching about. And that is, we can't control all of our situations. Life is going to be out of control sometimes. We look at these people in the Old Testament, their circumstances, their context, it was out of control. They had no control over what was happening around them. But the one thing that they did control, the one thing that we can control, is our response to those situations. Just remaining faithful. Just showing up. There's a lot of value in that, folks. A lot of value in being able to be counted on and for God to be able to count on us. And I know you want to be faithful too. So this is what I'd like to do. I want to ask you to bow your head. Let's close our eyes. Let's pray. And let's ask God for the strength that we need to be faithful. Just as you're reflecting now, let me ask, what has God called you to? What is He seeking to use in your life for His greater glory? What context, what situation are you in? It's specific to you. It's unique to you. And yet you're there. You feel like you have no control. I want to remind you that what God expects here from the standpoint of faithfulness is something that you can do. Will you? Will you remain faithful to what He's called you to? And so, Father in heaven, we pray that You would strengthen us, God. We think about these real life people who lived so long ago in much worse circumstances than we would find ourselves in. They just decided to not give up, to not quit. So, Father, by Your Spirit, well up within us a spirit of endurance. Spirit that we're going to keep running the race. We're going to keep believing. The whole world around us is cynical. There's a lot of non-believers out there. And help us to keep believing, God, and trusting, not quitting on You. Because, God, You don't quit on us. And we are so thankful for that, God, for Your amazing, amazing faithfulness. Help us to go from this place, walking in the awareness of it and being strengthened by Your power to be and do what You've called us to be and to do, whatever that is. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Brook Podcast. We are real people finding real hope in the real world. Learn more at thebrookchurch.net.